The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18 through 29 to the end of the chapter. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider this passage from Genesis 9 together, let's open in prayer and ask for God's help as we consider it together. Let's pray. These are the words of King David. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And we pray, Holy Spirit, on this Pentecost Sunday, that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word. And we pray that you would deal bountifully with us that we may live and keep your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in Genesis. In the last few weeks, we've been considering one particular man and his family. So Noah and his sons. And it's significant that in these early chapters of the first book of the Bible, which deal with so much, everything that is packed into those short chapters has huge significance for the rest of Scripture, for our understanding of the world, for history. And in those early chapters, we have four chapters devoted to Noah and his family and the flood. And that should say something about the significance of this event and the significance of Noah and his sons. And we heard last week, and we've actually been considering the covenant that God made with Noah for a few weeks now, but Pastor Joe very helpfully reminded us of what Scripture teaches concerning the covenant. And God made a covenant with Noah and his sons. And the passage that we have today in verse 19, it makes it very clear that all of the peoples of the earth are descendants of this one family. And God's covenant with Noah is for all people. It's with all people. It's actually with all creation. It's a universal covenant, and we heard that it's a covenant of grace. God determined in his heart that he was not going to strike down every living thing again. He determined to redeem and renew and save. That's God's purpose in history. And with Noah, in a sense, God starts over. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that Noah is the new Adam. And the same command that God gives to Adam, God gives again to Noah. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So Noah now functions as a new Adam. And remember that God placed Adam in a garden and he charged him with working the garden, caring for it. And we shouldn't be surprised that we read that Noah became a man of the soil. So Noah does what Adam did. And we see there Noah's obedience to God's command. And there may have been a temptation for Noah. We can imagine what the world looked like after the flood. It was a desolate place. It was a wilderness. It was filled with carcasses. Think about that, dead animals and people. And God says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, get out there. And we can imagine the temptation of Noah and his family just to stay in the ark. It was on a mountain, that's a safe place. It was a dry place, it was a secure place, it withstood the flood. And we can imagine them just, all right, we're going to stay here. This is a good big home that we have. But no, God says, be fruitful and multiply, go out and settle the land, go out into the wilderness, make it a garden. And Noah obeys. He does it. He becomes a man of the soil, and he plants a vineyard. And the vineyard is evidence of his obedience. He listened to God. He obeyed God. And he was successful. He planted a vineyard. He grew it. He became a maker of wine. This took a bit of time. This doesn't just happen in a few days. This takes years for this to happen. And Noah is a man of the soil. He's a man of who obeys God, and God blesses him. And in Scripture, generally, the metaphor of the vineyard and the symbol of wine represents God's blessing. These are signs of God's blessing. Noah was obedient. God blessed him. He made a vineyard. He produced wine. But then notice what we read in verse 21. It comes as a bit of a shock to us. Noah gets drunk and he's uncovered. And we may be surprised to read this. And it's significant that we're told at the end of the chapter that Noah lived another 350 years. We don't hear anything about what happened in that time. There's only one event in that 350 years of Noah's life that's highlighted. And it's this event. And it's not pretty. What happens? But we shouldn't be surprised that something like this happens, because remember that when God looks in his heart and he considers the new world, he recognizes that in the heart of man remains evil. The intentions of man's heart are evil from his youth. The flood cleansed the world. It did not cleanse human hearts. And we're not surprised, actually. We shouldn't be surprised to see that something goes wrong. And this is what we read about in this text. Something does go wrong. And in many ways, this latter half of Genesis chapter 9 is a parallel with Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall of Noah now. It's an account of sin and shame and nakedness and cursing, just as we read in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis 3 is also an account of God's grace. It's an account of salvation. And so in this account, we've got God's grace and salvation at work. And really, there are two parts to what we're reading here. Two things happen. We're told about two things. The event itself. Noah gets drunk, he lies uncovered, Ham discovers him, reports it to his brothers, and his brothers cover the nakedness of their father. And then we have Noah's response to that. He sobers up. He finds out what happened. And he responds by cursing Ham's son, Canaan, and he responds with blessing for Shem and Japheth. So we'll consider these two parts. The event itself, what happened, and then Noah's response to it of cursing and blessing. So first, look at verse 20 and 21. We read there, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So here we have Noah. He was a master builder. He had spent 100 years constructing the ark, and now he turns his hand to a different trade. He's now a man of the soil, and he's successful in what he does. He plants a vineyard, he turns the wilderness into a garden, and he produces wine from it. And again, this is a sign of God's blessing. And we know that Noah is a righteous man, he's an obedient man, and he's blessed because of it. So verse 20, so far so good. But then we read verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Scripture generally refers to wine as a good thing, a sign of blessing. However, it's significant that the first mention of wine that we get in the Bible, which is right here, is associated with shame. It's associated with drunkenness. And this serves as a warning to us about, the blessing of God's good gift, which is wine, but then the abuse of it. And here's what we see. Here's what happens when we abuse it. Noah passes out, and he passes out uncovered. He's naked. And this is the effect of drunkenness on a person. It exposes them to shame. And drunkenness is disgraceful. It causes people to act in a manner that's disgraceful. It's degrading. And here is Noah. He's the image of God on earth. And he's lying naked, passed out, unconscious. The image of God there is degraded. It's disgraced. This is the effect of drunkenness. Now, how did this happen? How did Noah all of a sudden give in to this? He was a righteous man. In his generation, we read in Genesis 6, verse 9, he was blameless. And for 100 years, he persevered and faithfully obeyed and built that ark. But then, after that time, he comes out, he's planted a vineyard, he's continuing to obey and watch and walk in righteousness, and then he enjoys the fruit of that. And I think he rightfully does. He has a glass of wine, and he's resting in the fruit of his labor. But I think in that time, he let his guard down. When he was under pressure building that ark with all of this wicked generation around him, he was staying strong. He was standing strong. But now, in a sense, the pressure is off. He's relaxed. He's let his guard down. And remember what God says to Cain. In Genesis 4, verse 7, he warns Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. And that statement, God's word to Cain, is a word to all of us, all the time. Sin is always crouching at the door. And we must rule over it. And I think this was a moment in Noah's life when he let his guard down. Sin was crouching through the door. He opened the door. And here he finds himself drunk and naked. He's disgraced. This is a warning to us because here is righteous Noah lying naked in his tent. It's a reminder to us that we cannot coast in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a downhill journey. It's an uphill journey. And if you take your foot off the gas, you're going to slow down pretty quickly. And then you're going to start going backwards. You can't coast. And this is what I think Noah has done. He's coasting. And it's a reminder that our past godliness is no guarantee of our future godliness. Sin is always crouching at the door. And we always must be ready. We always must be aware. We must rule over it. And I was glad that Pastor Michael read those verses from Ephesians 5 to us. And I think it's worth hearing those again. This is what Paul says to us. Look carefully then how you walk. This is how Noah is described. He's the man who walks with God. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice what Paul is saying here. These two things he says. We need to be careful how we walk in the world. We need to be watching, looking around. You need to be vigilant. You have your eyes open. Paul says that we need to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It's evidence of the presence and work of the Spirit in our lives if we are self-controlled, if we're sober-minded. And then Paul warns us about drunkenness. He says it leads to debauchery. And it's very interesting, that word that we see there, that's translated debauchery, it literally means unsaved. That's an interesting way of describing drunkenness. It's as if you're unsaved. You're out of control, reckless abandon. But the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, is sober-mindedness. Noah lets his guard down. He's not self-controlled. He drinks a glass of wine, he drinks another and another. He opens the door to sin, and there he sits. He's degraded. It's debauchery. It's as if he's unsaved. And this is a warning to us. Look carefully how you walk, Paul says to us. He says in another letter, 1 Corinthians 10:12, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So it's a warning to us against presumption, against a sense of overconfidence in our Christian walk. And it's a warning about alcohol. Alcohol opens the door to sin. Alcohol can lead to disgrace, can lead to debauchery. It degrades the image of God in a person. Yes, wine is a blessing, but another glass, and you forfeit the blessing, and you become naked. And just think of our culture now. Just imagine what people's lives would look like and what our culture would look like if people remained sober and kept their clothes on. Don't get drunk and don't take your clothes off. That's some good advice. And just imagine what people's lives would look like if they followed that. Alas, Noah does get drunk. He lies uncovered in the tent, and his fall presents an occasion for Ham's sin. And that's what we read in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now this verse here, verse 22, has been the subject of lots of discussion and debate amongst scholars. Scholars and commentators, you can read all kinds of articles about this, and journals and commentaries will spend a lot of time talking about this verse. And the reason that they spend a lot of time talking about it is because some scholars, some commentators think that maybe there's more going on here than what we're simply told happened. So they read into it. They think there's something more being applied here. And some scholars will argue that Ham's sin was much more heinous than simply looking at his father's nakedness. So you can read about this. And readers of Scripture, commentators, they debate about it and they disagree on it. So they suggest there was something more here, some sort of a more heinous sexual sin, sexual assault or some other sexual sin. But I don't agree with that position. I don't think we need to read into this more than what's said. I don't think it's necessary to do that. I actually don't think it's implying anything more than this. And the fact that Ham saw his father's nakedness is not really the issue. The issue is he went out of the tent and he told his brothers. That is the real sin of Ham. It's not that he saw his father's nakedness. And the fact that he went out of the tent and told his brothers reveals something about Ham's heart. Now just consider this proverb for a moment. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. If Ham had have loved his father, he would have covered him up. But he didn't. He left him there naked, and he went out, and he told his brothers. This revealed something about Ham's heart. He hated his father. He had contempt for his father. And he publicly humiliated his father by reporting his nakedness to his brothers. He dishonored his father. He's breaking the fifth commandment here. Honor your father and mother. I think this is the real sin of Ham here. It's not that he saw his father's nakedness. It's that he didn't cover it up. He went out and he reported it to his brothers. And again, I think there's a warning for us here too. Because this reveals something about Ham's true identity. It reveals his heart. He wanted to point out the sin of his father. He wanted to make it publicly known to shame and humiliate his father. And this is the behavior that we see in the devil. The devil is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Satan is a slanderer. Satan is a gossip. And this is what Ham is. He accuses his father. He slanders his father. He's a gossip. Remember that this is the effect when Adam and Eve disobey God's word and they listen to the serpent's word. What do? They start accusing each other. It's your fault. It's your fault. And this is who Ham is revealing himself to be. He is a child of the serpent. He belongs to the offspring of the serpent. And it's a warning to us too, because how do we respond to other people's sin? And that really says something about our heart, where our heart is at, how we respond to another person's sin. And if we report it to others, and if we take to light, we relish in gossip, and we want to let other people know about this person's weakness, or this person's failure, or this person's sin, that's not godly to do that. It's satanic. That's what the devil does. And it reveals Ham's hatred for his father. He doesn't honor his father. He doesn't love his father. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. Ham was not seeking love. He was seeking hatred. However, we see what love looks like in the other two sons, in Shem and Japheth. They cover their father's offense. So look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Notice how carefully they do this, putting a garment on their shoulders, backing into the tent. We're told that their faces were turned away. They didn't see their father's nakedness. They backed in. They covered their father's nakedness. This is what Ham should have done. He should have covered his father's nakedness. But Shem and Japheth, they love their father. They love their dad. So this is what they do for him. Notice they don't engage Ham. They don't talk about it. They simply act. They don't say anything. They don't engage with Ham. They simply act. They cover their father's nakedness. And for them, Noah's sin was not something for spectacle, just for them to gawk at. They were very careful not just to cover their father, but they were careful not to look, not even to see his father's nakedness. So they recognize that here is their father's disgraced, and they're not going to look upon it. They're not going to see someone else's sin or failure as a spectacle. It's one thing to report the sin. It's another thing just to almost enjoy watching other people's failures and weaknesses. So here we see love in action, Shem and Japheth. And again, another proverb is helpful here. Proverbs 19, verse 11, which reads, "It's a glory to overlook an offense." It's a glory to overlook an offense. That's a glorifying thing, to overlook an offense. And why is that the case? Why is that a glorifying thing to overlook an offense? Because this is what God does. He does not treat us according to our sins. Psalm 103, verse 5. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Remember what God did for Adam and Eve when they sinned. They stood before him naked and shamed. And what did God do? He covered them. He made a garment of animal skins for them, and he covered them. Shem and Japheth do the same thing for their father. They're imitating the Lord. They're imitating God. They cover his nakedness. This is a godly thing to do. And I think what we have here is an example for all of us, especially in our families. This is the first family after the flood, and this is what we see happening. Ham dishonoring his father, and Shem and Japheth honoring their father. And it says something about how we relate to other members of our family. And the fact that we live together under the same roof means that we're well aware of each other's weaknesses and sins. You know very well what your sister or brother or mother or father's weaknesses are. You know very well what their sins are. It comes out. Or if you're living with a roommate or whomever, people you live with, you know who they are. You know their failures and their faults. And Ham knew this about his father. But here we have a lesson. We need to follow the example of Shem and Japheth. We need to do as they did. There's a sacred trust between members of a family. It's not for us to expose and tell the world about our mother and father's sins and failures, or our brothers and sisters' sins and failures, or our kids' sins and failures. So I think this is the application for us today. For children, speak well of your mother and father to other people. Speak well of your brothers and sisters to other people. For parents, speak well of your children to other people. For husbands, speak well of your wives to other people. For wives, speak well of your husbands to other people. It's not for us to expose the sins and weaknesses of our family members. It's actually, if we seek love, we will cover those things. So that's what happened. Noah got drunk. He was lying naked in his tent. Ham dishonored his father. He humiliated his father. He made it public. But Shem and Japheth, they loved their father. They covered his offense. And in doing so, they imitate God. They're the image of God. They show what it means to be the image of God. They cover the offense. They cover the nakedness. Then we have part two of our passage. That begins in verse 24. This is Noah's response. So he wakes up. He sobers up. And this is what happens. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son, what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." So when Noah sobers up and he wakes up and he finds out what happened, he curses Canaan, the son of Ham, and he blesses Shem and Japheth. So we've got a curse and we also have a blessing. So we need to consider those two things. First, the curse on Canaan. Now we need to read this very carefully. Notice that Ham is not cursed. And all of Ham's sons are not cursed. Only one son is cursed, Canaan. Canaan is cursed for what Ham did. And the curse is severe. You will be the servant of servants. It is a Hebrew way of saying you will be the lowest slave. You will be a servant of servants. It's a severe curse. And we may read that and think, what's Canaan got to do with this? Why is this poor kid getting cursed for something his father did? But I think we need to just take a step back and notice what Noah is doing here. Yes, he's cursing and he's blessing, but there's more to it. Even the way that it's presented to us in the text, it's poetry, it's an oracle, it's a prophetic word. Noah's prophesying here. This is a word of prophecy. And his prophecy pertains to Canaan and his descendants, and it pertains to Shem and his descendants, and Japheth and his descendants. And he foresees that the descendants of Canaan and his children will be an accursed people. He looks ahead and he sees that. And I think in this moment of insight that Noah has, he recognizes that the sin, that hate-filled and rebellious spirit at work in Ham, he sees it in Canaan. He sees it in Ham's son. And he sees that that's going to go down the line. That's going to be passed on from generation to generation, from Canaan onwards, and it's going to grow, and it's going to fester. And the descendants of Canaan become the Canaanites. And it's true. This is a hate-filled, rebellious, sexually depraved people and culture. And remember that when the people of Israel are hearing this for the first time, Genesis chapter 9, they've just been brought out of Egypt, and they're waiting to enter the promised land. And who's in the promised land? The Canaanites. And what are we reading here? Ham, the father of Canaan, the father of Canaan. Canaan is cursed. These people before you in this land are the Canaanites. They come from this family line. And it's a family line characterized by a spirit of hatred and rebellion and sexual depravity. And we need to pay attention to Leviticus 18. And if you have time this week, it won't be the most edifying reading. You know, if you've got your cup of coffee and you're out on the back deck and it's sunny and you're listening to the birds, Leviticus 18 may not contribute to your experience there, but you need to hear it. These are important. This is important teaching. These are God's laws to the people of Israel concerning sexuality. And there's a whole list of disgusting, depraved sexual behaviors that God forbids. And listen to how he concludes this list of laws. This is Leviticus 18, verse 26 to 28. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. All of these things that have just been identified. Do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. And then we have a parenthesis. For the people of the land, the Canaanites, who were before you, did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. If you want to know what the Canaanites are all about, read Leviticus 19. All that stuff that's forbidden is what they were doing. They're an accursed people, and Noah saw that. What was at work in Ham was at work in his son Canaan, and that was going to be passed on. It was going to grow and fester, and God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, is going to grow till its full measure. And then judgment. And that's what we get in the book of Joshua. That's the curse on Canaan. But then Noah turns to his other two sons, to Shem and to Japheth. And he blesses them. And first we have the blessing of Shem. This is verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So notice that this word of blessing to Shem is actually a doxology. God is the object of the blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. It's very interesting that we have here the personal name for God, Yahweh, Lord. It's the covenant name for God. And then Noah gives God a new name. God is the God of Shem. That's who God is, the God of Shem. And what Noah is saying here is that the descendants of Shem will be a covenant people to God. And already Noah is making a prophecy here about a new covenant. Yes, all of creation and all people are in covenant with God. That's the covenant that God made with Noah. But now Noah prophesies a new covenant with the people of Shem, the descendants of Shem. God is the God of Shem. God is the God who identifies with this people. He's in covenant relationship with these descendants. And that's why, we'll get there later on, at the end of Genesis 11, there's a long genealogy of the sons of Shem. And where does that end? Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Shem. That is, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have a prophecy here that God will enter into a new covenant, a particular covenant with the descendants of Shem. This is the Israelites, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he turns to Japheth, and we have this blessing on Japheth, verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. This is a very interesting blessing that Noah gives concerning Japheth. First he says, may God enlarge Japheth. May he grow and spread out. And we read in Genesis chapter 10 that the descendants of Japheth spread to the north and to the west. So today that's Europe and Western Asia. Let them spread out. Let them be enlarged. That's actually what Japheth's name means, to be enlarged. But then he says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So we have two things going on here. Let them spread out. Let them enlarge. But then let them be gathered in. And let them dwell in the tents of Shem. Again, this is a word of prophecy that one day all of these descendants that have spread out to Western Asia and Europe will be brought into the tent of Shem. Now, this is Pentecost Sunday. And today we celebrate the beginning of the fulfillment of this word of prophecy that Noah prophesied, that the descendants of Japheth would be brought into the tents of Shem. And this is something that was, again, reiterated. It was promised to Abraham. God said to Abraham, through you, all of the families on earth will be blessed. And all through the Old Testament, there was always a sense, a prophetic word, especially in the book of Isaiah, that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, a blessing to the nations. And we get little glimpses of the nations coming into the tent of Shem. So think of someone like Rahab or someone like Ruth. or David's mighty warriors who come from all over the world. So there's little trickles of these descendants coming into the tents of Shem. But then we have this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 54. I want to read it to you, verses 2 and 3. God says to Israel, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Now, I mentioned that on Pentecost, this is when this was fulfilled. And just think about the biblical imagery that we have here. On the book, on the day of Pentecost, you have 120. That's an interesting number. 12 times 10. This is the true Israel, believers gathered here. And the description that we get of Pentecost, the Spirit coming down, it reminds us of Old Testament imagery of the glory of the Lord descending. There's fire and there's strong wind. There's a cloud. And it picks up on imagery from the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, when the tabernacle, the tent, is finally built. God's presence comes to dwell on it, and it fills it. This is what's happening again on Pentecost, only now it's coming to dwell on the 120, on the believers. This is the tent of Shem that we have here. These 120 believers gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem. And then what happens in the rest of the book of Acts? The tent is extended, it's spread out to the nations. And one particular person, Paul, is appointed as the missionary, the evangelist to the Gentiles. And where does he go? Where the sons of Japheth went. He goes north and he goes west. What's he doing? He's bringing in the descendants of Japheth into the tent of Shem, bringing them into the covenant people. This is the glory of the gospel, that the Gentiles now are brought in. And notice in the book of Acts, and this is hugely significant, it's not just the sons of Japheth. Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. The sons of Ham are also being brought into the tent of Shem. And this is what we're celebrating today at Pentecost. The tent is being spread out in all directions, and the nations are being brought in. And Noah prophesied that way back when that happened. And we're in that tent right now. Most of us here, I'm guessing, are sons of Japheth or sons of Ham. We come from those peoples. And here we are today. God's Spirit is with us. We're dwelling in the tent of Shem. And it's amazing to think that Noah, when he's prophesying back there, has you in mind. That one day you would be in this tent. So this is indeed, you know, we pray that God would show us wondrous things. And I think this is amazing. I didn't know about this before I started preparing for it this week. And I was just, I always look for some kind of a connection. It's Pentecost. I'm like, okay, how can I somehow work Pentecost into this sermon? And Joe suggested, well, you know, you got the wine and the new wine. I thought, yeah, that's good. Good way to go. But then when I discovered this, I'm like, oh, it's right there. It's right there. It's the Gentiles coming into the tent of Shem. So that's God's blessing on us on this Pentecost Sunday. And as we celebrate that, though, we need to remember, though, what happened. We need to listen to the warning that we get from this, from Noah's example. It's a call to be sober-minded. It's a call to be self-controlled. This is a fruit of the Spirit, that we're self-controlled and sober-minded. And it's a reminder to watch ourselves. Sin is crouching at the door. We need to be vigilant. We need to have our eyes open. We can't let our guard down. You can't coast in the Christian life. Let's keep going. Let's have our eyes open. Look carefully at how you walk, says Paul. And it's a reminder, too, of how we respond to others when they fall. How do we respond to other people's sin? Do we expose it or do we cover it? It doesn't mean you ignore it. But do you expose it or do you cover it? And the one who covers an offense seeks love. And we need to remember the example of Shem and Japheth. They covered their father's nakedness. They honored their father. And we're called to honor one another. And I think it's so wonderful that Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he's reflecting on the flood and everything that happened there and its significance for us. And then chapter 4, he says this, and I don't think it's a coincidence what he says. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Don't be like Noah, after the flood, Peter is saying. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And then he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this is what we see in Shem and Japheth. They cover their father's nakedness. This is love on display. But that expression of love is only a partial reflection of God's love for us. And it's only God's love in the end that will cover our shame and will cover our sin. And I want to conclude with this marvelous passage in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is an allegory about God and Israel. And there's a description of God finding Israel in a desolate place, abandoned. And listen to what we read here. Actually, turn with me to Ezekiel 16. I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 13. This is a picture of God's love for us. Starting in verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. There's nothing wrong with a nose ring. And earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. This is a picture of God's love for us. This is what God does for us. And Paul tells us that God's love is most clearly on display in the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus hanging on the cross. Paul says, God demonstrates his love in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And it's likely that Jesus was crucified naked. Think about that. He takes our shame. He was stripped so that we could be covered. And just as you're sitting here this morning, just what is it that is making you ashamed today? And hear these words that I just read from Ezekiel 16. Christ covers your shame. He covers your sin. And it's not just an outer garment that Shem and Japheth gave to their father. It's a royal garment. It's fine linen. It's silk. Not only that, he washes you. Not only that, he anoints you with oil. Not only that, he adorns you with silver and gold. And not only that, he says, as we read there, you became mine. He makes a vow to us. He promises to us, I am yours and you are mine. And let's remember that today, that we have been brought into the tent of Shem, that we have been clothed, that we have been adorned, and that Christ's word to us, his vow, his promise, you are mine, is a faithful word. Nothing changes that. He does not go back on his promise. Jesus does not break his vows. So with that in mind, let's pray and let's go out in the knowledge, the confidence that we are covered, we're clothed, and God's promise to us is, you are mine. I have taken your shame and I've given you my glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. We thank you for the reminder from Noah's life that we cannot let down our guard. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us self-controlled and sober-minded. We thank you for this testimony of Shem and Japheth, this testimony of their love. And I ask that you would cultivate in our hearts this same love, that we would outdo one another in showing honor. And Lord, we thank you that when we were naked and ashamed, you covered us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were stripped so that we may be clothed. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would confirm in our hearts and our spirits that we are your children, that we are the bride of Christ. And so I pray that you would fill us with joy and hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.